you would be opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. In the midst of our exposition through the book of Hebrews, several times we have come upon a reference to the Holy Spirit, whether He be called the Eternal Spirit of God, or the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. We have seen Him on the pages in the book of Hebrews time and time again, so we have felt it necessary to explain who He is and what He does before we go any further. So far, we have seen three answers in the past 2 weeks. This morning, we'll be looking at another facet of who He is and what He does. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit of God or in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. For each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the work of miracles, and to another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to each another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit. Father, we come to You this morning, and Father, I recognize that preaching on the truth of the Spirit of God is something that I simply cannot do apart from the empowerment of the same Spirit. So God, I come to You this morning, and I am desperate for Your presence among us. I am desperate for the illumination on the Word of God. Father, I pray that You would grant us the right interpretation of these words on the page which You have breathed. And God, I pray that we would understand these words with a view towards obedience. Father, that we would have a mind to obey You before You even start speaking. God, I pray that this morning, as we open up our Bibles, that You would open up our hearts, that You would reveal exactly what it is that we need to hear. And Father, I pray that we would take this as not the words of just a man, but Father, I pray that we would see this as the Word of God itself, with all of the authority that that means. So God, we are desperate for Your presence. God, I pray that this service would be glorifying to Your Son. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Christian community, the community that is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we must never cheapen it. We must never take the Christian community for granted. It is something that we must never be simply cavalier about for one simple reason. The Christian community is a privilege that has been given to you and I at the greatest possible cost to God the Father. You see, at just the right moment in time, or as the book of Galatians says, in the fullness of time, the Son of God stooped low and entered into this world that had a predisposition against Him, that had rebelled against Him and His laws. His life and ministry expressed itself in an arena that was surrounded by hostile enemies. The religious leaders of Jesus' own nation voted to kill Him. The populace itself, as of large, they screamed out for His blood, "Crucify Him!" His own friends betray Him, deny Him, and deserted Him. And whenever Jesus Christ, at that moment when He was nailed to the crucifixion cross, He was abandoned by the one person with whom He had known perfect intimacy and eternal companionship with. And from the cross, we hear that cry from Jesus Christ, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Beloved, this was the scream of ultimate loneliness like none of us have ever experienced. This is the wail of every single unrepentant sinner in hell at this very moment. Why have You forsaken Me? Where every expression of the gracious companionship of God has been taken away. And oh, my dear friends, do you understand that it was His loneliness, it was the abandonment of the Son by His Father that purchased the ability for you to be a part of the Christian community? You see, for the genuine Christian, Christian community is something far more than this faddish notion of our day. Perhaps you remember a man by the name of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the most important, most powerful priest in Israel during Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth. Disgusted and contemptuous, Caiaphas says to his colleagues in John chapter 11, "You know, you guys are too afraid to do what needs to be done. The most expedient thing to be done with this Jesus of Nazareth is to kill Him." But in telling this story, the Apostle John, in the pages of Scripture, he pulls back the curtain into heaven, as it were. He pulls back the curtain and allows us to see things from God's point of view for just a moment. And he exposes the fact that Caiaphas himself is nothing more than an instrument of divine providence in the hands of a sovereign God. Oh, sure, Caiaphas thought he was calling the shots, but John lets us know that the sovereign Lord was behind every bit of it. So the works that would be done by Caiaphas, as wicked as they were, God was doing something wonderful through them. It wasn't just that God was making the best of a bad situation. No, God was in the midst working through those acts of Caiaphas. So the Apostle John writes this: Caiaphas did not say these things on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not for that nation only, but for also the scattered children of God, the children of God, the sheep that were not yet of that fold, who were all around the world, John says, to bring them together and to make them one. It was in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that all of the children that would one day be called by the name Christian would be brought together into one unified body. Beloved, it was the design of God, the ultimate expression of loneliness on the part of Jesus Christ, would purchase the ability for you to be a part of a community. It's the achievement of the gospel that Jesus Christ, experiencing the forsakenness of God, procures your oneness with God. Jesus Christ, friends, He did not just die for people in general on the cross. He died for a people. With His own blood, He bought the church, Acts chapter 20. He gave Himself up for the church, Ephesians chapter 5. He laid down His life for the flock, John chapter 10. In His crucifixion, sure, Jesus Christ did suffer in your particular place. He did die for individuals, but He died for individuals that would one day come to the Father through the Son. These are the individuals who would one day come to make up the community which bears His name, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that means for you this morning that if you demean the community dimension of Christianity, that you are disregarding one of the central purposes that drove our Savior to the cross. You are negating the very thing that Jesus Christ died to achieve. He died to make us one. Oh, sure, He died to save us from the wrath of God. That is the primary means in which we are saved, the death of Jesus Christ. That was His primary cause on the cross. But He died on the cross to make us one, according to the Gospel of John. His loneliness purchased our community. Beloved, this is not just a sentimental notion. I know this is a popular saying during our day. Hey man, it's all about community. It's all about doing life together. But this is the biblical reality. So the question this morning as we begin is this: do you belong to this community? Do you belong to this community? The community of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I see many of you shaking your heads like this. So maybe you're saying, Brandon, I most certainly do. I am a part of the family of God. But have you always belonged to it? Is admittance into this community something that is earned by the virtue of your parents being a part of this community? Do you earn admittance into this community by virtue of your works in serving God? Beloved, if the death of Jesus Christ is in fact the foundational cause of the Christian community, how does attachment to that community occur in real time? In your experience, how is it that you are connected to other believers in Jesus Christ? What has occurred to you, or what has occurred in you to make you a member of that community? What has granted your citizenship into the kingdom of God? Do you know? Because something very real has happened to you. And this is the issue that Paul is addressing right here in verses 12 and 13. And interestingly enough this morning, it provides us with yet another answer to the big question that we have been seeking to answer over the past several weeks. Who is the Holy Spirit? Do you realize that who He is and what He does is tied to your experience of Christian community, tied to your experience of the local church? Now, to get to the point, we're going to have to do some work to skip through this chapter to build some context so we can understand what he is telling us in verses 12 and 13. Because there Paul is using a metaphor. He is using a metaphor to speak of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some of you are like me and slept through most of the literary classes in high school and you don't remember what a metaphor happens to be. But a metaphor is a figure of speech that has an implied comparison within it. He is comparing one or two things to make a particular point. Here in Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is comparing the church to the human body. Now, Paul, why do you do that? Why is he going to compare the church to the human body? Well, simply because of the things that they both share in common, which we will see. But also, ultimately, he is doing so to teach us something magnificent about the body of Jesus Christ, the unity of our community despite our diversity. That's what this chapter is all about, the unity of believers in Jesus Christ despite their diversity. Now, I'd assume many of you who are here this morning are very familiar with the context that is at hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You've probably read this passage several times for the simple reason that it is such a controversial passage, especially amongst those of a Baptist faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is addressing the subject of spiritual gifts. It's a glorious thing, theoretically speaking, and it's a very exciting thing. But frankly, among the Corinthian church, it's not much of a glorious thing at all. In fact, in Corinth, these spiritual gifts have become a scandalous thing. So how have they become a scandalous thing? Well, instead of regarding their own spiritual gifts as instruments in service to Christ and His local body, the Corinthians had perverted these gifts of the Spirit into instruments of self-gratification. They were doing all of these signs and wonders and saying, "Hey, look at me!" Consequently, instead of strengthening the fellowship as spiritual gifts are intended to do, the use of their gifts was undermining the fellowship. Powerful gifts of grace had become efficient weapons of destruction in the body. Beloved, it was a complete contradiction of the purpose of the Spirit of God granting gifts to individuals. Did you hear the purpose when we read through it? Notice verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Beloved, we are not given spiritual gifts for our own good. We are not given spiritual gifts for our own self-fulfillment. No, we are given spiritual gifts for the sake of the common good. But you see, the very opposite was occurring in the church at Corinth. And this is why the Apostle Paul begins this chapter with saying, "Now concerning these spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." You see what Paul is saying? I know that you are having all kinds of experiences. Some of them are stellar experiences. And Paul says, I'm not denying them. I'm saying that they are characterized by ignorance. So let me inform you. Paul is saying, hey, let me help you out. And then for the next 11 verses, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. But notice how he comes about this. We see the brilliance of God in his word here. he alternates back and forth between two major ideas. Number one, the amazing variety of all of these gifts of the Spirit. Things like wisdom, things like knowledge, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, prophecy, stressing the diversity of the church. And then secondly, the common source in all of these gifts. These are all manifestations of the exact same Holy Spirit with the exact same purpose, emphasizing the unity despite the diversity in the church. Diversity and unity. Unity in the context of diversity. Beloved, this is the genius of God. And friends, I find this extremely exciting, and all of this is causing Paul to have this comparison going on in his mind. It's the metaphor of the physical body. Look at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body. Stop right there. Do you see Paul's point? When we consider God's design of the human body, that body which you possess sitting in your seat this morning, two things are very obvious. There is a diversity at work there. You have a head. You have hands. You have feet. You have legs. All of these different things. There is a variety of members, but also we see in the human body the unity indicating the singular body that those members make up. Yes, you do have two hands. You do have two feet. But all of these things work together to form one unified body. But look at these phrases again. Look at that one more time and notice how Paul orders them, because it is by no accident. Very common biblical pattern, which we have seen before. Look at it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body. One body, many members. Many members, one body. Unity, diversity. Diversity, unity. If we were to look at this from a literary perspective, what Paul has here is A, B, B, A. Now, when this kind of structure is used in the New Testament especially, it is for the purpose of telling you that what is on the inside of those two bookends, as it were, in this case, the diversity of the body, must be appreciated in the greater context of what's on the outside, namely the unity in this diversity. But beloved, this is the Bible. This is not just a textbook. So is it really the burden of the Apostle Paul to provide us with a lesson on anatomy? No, beloved, this is the Bible, which means this has theological implications for you and I. All of this is an illustration of the issue that Paul has just been discussing in the prior paragraphs, the unity despite the diversity of the church. And now he returns to that point. Look at the conclusion of verse 12. So it is with Christ. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute now, Paul. Paul, I think you mistook yourself there. I think you misspoke a bit. Because what you intended to say, Paul, was, so it is with the church. But friends, Paul means what he says. And he says what he means. So it is with Christ. Let me explain what he's getting at. If Brother Tim was to pull into the parking lot this morning, and he is driving a brand new Porsche Carrera GT, metallic silver. Beautiful car. He comes pulling up the driveway. He gets out and Pete yells out to him, "Hey Tim, nice set of wheels." Would Pete just be referring to the tires and rims on that car? No. The part is being used to speak of the whole. Or if you define yourself on board a ship this morning and you are working under a captain's command and the captain yells out, "All hands on deck." My hands and fingers, is that what's being called for? No, the part is being used for the whole. All of you on deck right now. The part is used for the whole. Beloved, that's what this is. So it is with Jesus Christ. So it is with Christ. This means so it is with the body of Christ. It is a compressed form. So why does Paul do this? Well, in part he does this to stress the very tight connection between Jesus and the church. And this is something, friends, that quite frankly, I'm afraid that we don't fully appreciate. The very tight connection between Jesus and His people, between the husband and the bride. And this is something I would remind you that the Apostle Paul had learned all so well. Do you remember the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion? It's a powerful illustration. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is breathing fire. He is relentlessly on the move to arrest Christians, to persecute Christians. That is His goal in life at that point, to stomp out this Christianity business. But then suddenly, on the road, He sees a brilliant light. And the Apostle Paul has the reaction that all fallible men do when they encounter a holy God. He collapses on the ground, blind as if he had been struck dead. And he hears the voice of Jesus Christ calling out to him, the resurrected and ascended Lord, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now you would have expected him to say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" But the Apostle Paul, he was just there witnessing the stoning of Stephen. He was the one that was out there after the church. He was persecuting the church. But instead, Jesus cries out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And right there on the road to Damascus, struck blind, Paul comes to understand something of the infinite solidarity between Jesus Christ and His church. If you mess with the church, you're messing with Jesus. If you touch the church, Jesus feels it. If you attack the church, you're attacking Jesus. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't fool around with the church. If you destroy the church, God will destroy you. Oh yes, technically speaking, Jesus and the church are two distinct entities. But to attempt to separate the two is as conceivable as the physical existence of a head without a body, or a body without a head. Which now brings us to Paul's second point, moving from the metaphor into the reality. Despite the diversity of its members, the body of Jesus Christ, the church, is distinguished by a predominating unity. Look at verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Or so it is with the body of Christ. Diversity that is unified. Beloved, this is what makes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so exhilarating. Everybody is not marching to the same exact drum. There is diversity. In fact, for the remainder of this chapter, Paul goes on to develop each of these two themes. Notice in chapter 14, there Paul once again picks up this idea of the diversity in the body of Christ. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And he goes on. And then in verse 13, it is the unity of the church that he wants to establish. And more specifically, how it is that we have been unified. How is it that all of these different people, diverse as they may be, how is it that they can ever be unified? And again, friends, this is not just mere sentimentalism this morning. This is something that is real. This is something that is actual. And this is something that is vital for your existence in the family of God. There is something that actually occurs in the lives of real people in real time, and this affects an indivisible union with all other Christians. Did you know that? Here now is the explanation of it. Verse 13. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Beloved, because there has been such a great deal of confusion surrounding this verse, I may be a tad bit more technical than usual this morning, but I have no doubt that you are up for the task. I'll try to make it as painless as possible. But before drawing your attention to some of the technical details of this verse, let me try to help you out with the structure of this verse, because it's very important. Put your eye on verse 13. It's made up of three lines, as it were. Line 1, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized in one body." Then line 3, "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, there are some shared words in each of those two lines. In both lines, the Apostle Paul says "all," and in both lines, Paul says "in one Spirit." Now, this is a very common feature of the Bible. We call it a parallelism. Two lines that communicate the very same idea in slightly different ways. Two lines that are mutually interpretive. It's the same message that's being given to you. It's just being given to you in a couple of different fashions. Line number 1, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Or to say the same thing in a different way, line 3, "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." They are mutually interpretive. What about line 2? What about the middle line in between line 1 and 3? Well, it's squeezed between the two to show the full extent of what Paul means when he says in verses 1 or in line 1 and 3, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body and all made to drink of the same Spirit." So what does Paul mean when he says all? Does all mean all the time? Well, beloved, we don't have to wonder what the Apostle Paul means when he says all. He tells us, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. This is an all that transcends racial and ethnic boundaries. But that's not the full extent of this all. This all that the Apostle Paul is using includes Christians who are slaves and Christians who are free. You see, this is an all that transcends socioeconomic distinctions. The point? All Christians without exception. All. It's a universal all. It's universal in scope. Every single believer in Jesus Christ. Now wait just a moment and catch your breath. Because do you understand the implications of what Paul has just said to you? Beloved, whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, I'm going to define it for you in a moment, but whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to be, it is an experience that is common to all Christians. Not all Christians potentially, but all Christians actually. There is no such thing as a Christian that has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian this morning, you, line number 1, were baptized into this one body. Or to say it another way, if you are a Christian, you were made to drink of this one Spirit. You have all been partakers of the Holy Spirit of God if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the defining spiritual experience for all Christians throughout the world. Beloved, this is not what distinguishes a more spiritual Christian from a less spiritual Christian. This does not distinguish a person who speaks in tongues from a person who doesn't speak in tongues. This is what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. So whenever someone comes up to you and says something like this, "Hey, brother, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" They've just told you everything that you don't want to know. They don't know what they're talking about. The question itself is wrong. If you are brother, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are not a brother. Moreover, I would remind you that verse 13 begins with the word for. So Paul in verse 13 is citing this as the means in which our community, verse 12, is to be achieved. He is talking about why it is that we are one. He is saying this is how you can be unified even though you are such a diverse group of individuals. This is not a second blessing that some Christians get and others don't. This is a universal blessing that every Christian gets. Beloved, if you have not received this blessing, you are not a Christian. You say, okay. I think I'm hanging with you at this point. This is for all Christians. I mean, if you're true to the Bible, if you're true to the text here, that's impossible to deny. But we're still left with a question. What is it? If all Christians experience it, what is it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Can we define it? Beloved, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, there are glorious promises made by God Himself of a coming day when He would inaugurate a new covenant with His people. It is what we have been speaking of from the book of Hebrews for months at this point. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 31. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 36. Joel chapter 2. We have seen this in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. The central feature of the new covenant believer. What is it that makes him a new covenant believer? God says, "I will put my Spirit inside of them." This is what the Puritan Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. I will put my Spirit in you. So much so that the Christian himself becomes the very temple of God. The holy of holies on earth is now the believer's heart. Now, over the last couple of Sundays, we've heard Jesus say to His disciples about the Holy Spirit, "You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you." Beloved, do you remember the great evangelistic summons that Jesus made to all people? Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes that the Scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Those who believed in him, not some of those who believed in him, all of those who believed in him would receive this living spring inside of them. He goes on, up to that point, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, my friends, this is the very thing that John the Baptist came on the scene preaching. I baptize you in water, but one who is coming after me, who is far greater than I, whose straps of his sandals I am not worthy to tie. Who is this that John the Baptist is speaking of? He is speaking of his cousin, Jesus Christ. And of him, John says, he, the one who is infinitely greater than I, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, who is it that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit? Jesus. The Holy Spirit's not the baptizer. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? That's a phrase we hear very often. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Beloved, that's a phrase that you will never find in the Bible anywhere. We are baptized by Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, dear friends, this phrase appears 7 times in the New Testament. And if you put all 7 together, this is what you will find. The agent in baptism is Jesus Christ. He is the one who baptizes the believer in the Spirit of God. Christ is the baptizer, the recipient of the baptism. He is the baptizee. But then there is another question. If we're ever going to understand this business really and fully, we need to answer these questions as well. Jesus is the baptizer. The believer is the baptizee. What is the medium of this baptism? What is the medium? Well, let's compare it. John the Baptist baptized people in water. Water was the medium of their baptism. Jesus, John says, will baptize believers in the Holy Spirit. But once again, beloved, we are not baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the agent of baptism. We are baptized by Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit of God. And so the English Standard Version here translates this perfectly. In one Spirit we were all baptized. Or again, as Paul communicates the very same idea in line 3, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Beloved, we are given the Spirit of God when we believe on Jesus Christ. We drink it in. It becomes that river of living water inside of us. You say, well, Brandon, I know my Bible well enough to know that this is what occurs at conversion. This is what happens whenever someone becomes a Christian. God comes inside of them. Exactly. Beloved, this is not a post-conversion experience that Paul is talking about. Now listen carefully, friends. I am not declaring to you this morning that there are no post-conversion experiences of the Holy Spirit, but what I am saying is this is not one of them. This is something that occurs at the moment of conversion. It is the defining experience of our salvation. It is the coming and the indwelling of the Spirit of the living God Himself within the believer's heart. This is the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of living water for all spiritually thirsty people who will drink it in. The Spirit is not the baptizer. Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the person that the Christian is baptized in. It's the answer to the first question. Who are we baptized in? It is the Spirit of God. He is the medium of our baptism. Here's the second question. What is the basis for this Holy Spirit baptism? Beloved, how can God do this? Now, I want you to think about this very carefully, because the question is mind-bending to me. How can Jesus Christ give the Holy Spirit to unholy people? How can God give Himself, who is holy, to unholy people? How can God give the Holy Spirit to people like you and me? Well, what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What happened on that day? This happened. So what is this? The Holy Spirit is poured out on all Christians. And Peter, understanding exactly what is going on here, explains to the people who are there, Peter says, "Do you recall the prophecy of Joel where God says, 'In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people'? This is that." But you may be thinking, wait just a minute, Brandon. Because I know my Bible well enough to know what going on in Acts chapter 2 is all about. These people that Peter is preaching to, he even says it in his sermon, these people that he is preaching to, they are the very ones who are responsible for crucifying the Son of God. How can God give the Holy Spirit to such unholy people? Peter goes on to establish the basis for it. You crucified Jesus Christ. But God raised him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and taken his place at the right hand of his Father. Now, as the ascended head of the church, he has poured out upon us the gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father has been promising to us for the past 600 years. This is the new covenant gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. This is the promise of the new covenant that the writer of Hebrews has been telling us about. The indwelling Spirit has been given to us on the basis of, only because of, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And now the new covenant is in place. Beloved, it is the gospel. It is always the gospel. That is the basis for God baptizing unholy people in the Holy Spirit. Look, apart from the gospel, you have no hope of experiencing this new covenant blessing, God coming to live inside of you. It is the purchased gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. Will you believe me, beloved? Will you believe me once and for all that the gospel and nothing else, nothing inside of you, you have nothing to offer God that would satisfy Him. The gospel alone is the basis for God giving you every single good gift that you will ever receive. Every blessing in this life is on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. It is never up to your merit. Every grace you will ever receive is owed to the gospel and what Jesus has done. This brings a third question. For what purpose? Why is the Holy Spirit given to all new covenant believers? Why? Well, the long answer is for many, many purposes that we don't have time to get into this morning. But the short answer, focusing on the context at hand this morning, here now is the heart of everything that Paul is wanting you to see. Look at this little preposition, into, verse 13, into. If you happen to be a person who writes in your Bible, you may want to underline or highlight that little word, into. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That little preposition, into, is a preposition with purpose. So what is the goal? What is the aim here? What is the purpose of every single Christian receiving the Holy Spirit of God to dwell inside of them? Look at verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized so as to form into one body. This is the purpose, friends. This is the aim. The reason for which Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit is to form us into one body. But again, this is not just the sentimental notion of postmodernism saying, hey, it's the community. You've got to be a part of a group. This is something concrete. This is something that is real. All of us belonging to one singular body. Asian, African, Anglo, Hispanic, affluent, middle class, indigent, officers and enlisted alike, white-collared workers, blue-collared workers, PhDs, high school graduates, and the barely literate. Beloved, this is the purpose of Jesus Christ baptizing us in the Holy Spirit, to form us into one singular, unified body. Which is why in the book of Acts, whenever people are converted by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, very, very often Luke describes it like this, not that they were added to the Lord, but that they were added to the church. Beloved, there is nothing less Christian than a solitary Christian, a rogue Christian, an individual Christian. But that is so much of American evangelicalism in the past 20 years. Solidary Christianity, autonomous Christianity. And the idea of the spirit that prevails in these people is nobody can tell me what to do. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going on. With all due respect, that is a living contradiction. The moment that you were converted, my Christian friend, you were given the indwelling Holy Spirit so that with every other Christian, you would form the community of Jesus Christ. And I must tell you that over the years, it hasn't taken very long, I have learned to recognize the signs of a solitary Christian. I think they're pretty obvious. I think I can distinguish them pretty quickly. These Christians have a distinguishable oddity about them. In the same way that a man who lived in the mountains, not around any other human being for 20 years, would have some oddities about him, these people who may read the Bible every single day, they may be able to quote Scripture to you. Each week, these people in our day likely listen to multiple podcasts of their favorite pastors on the internet. Very often, they are reading the best theological books. But by and by, because of their detachment from people in a meaningful way, an arrogant spirit develops within them. They develop this condescending posture that keeps them at arm's length from the church. Well, they may be developing a full head. Orthodox to the core, they may always be up to date on the latest theological trends, the latest theological topics, but apart from a Christianity that lives itself out with a group of people in the good times and the bad, they progressively cultivate a shriveled heart. And eventually they become spiritual eccentrics, moving from church to church to church, never displaying a committed love to any particular group of people, never finding it necessary to spill their blood for a specific group of individuals when great sacrifice is called for. Listen to me, that's not a whole lot different than a man who sleeps with women, appreciating the benefits but never marrying one. You would never settle for that kind of thing. That is exactly the way some Christians are when it comes to the bride of Christ. They don't live for the church, they use the church. They don't sanctify the church with their affections. They don't serve the church. They don't sacrifice for the church. They use her for her benefits. And in doing so, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they are repudiating the new covenant accomplishments of Jesus Christ that He purchased the Holy Spirit to unify them, who in turn comes to indwell them for the purpose of bringing them together into one body. Christianity, friends, is lived in community, with all that means in terms of responsibility and service. And all of this brings us back to the initial question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, what have we seen so far? 2 weeks ago, number one, the Holy Spirit is a person possessing all of the qualities of personhood. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a divine person possessing all of the qualities of deity. And number three, the Holy Spirit is the communicator of the truth of God that we saw from last week. He is the person who is God Himself, whose ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ alone. So if you want to be in sync with the Holy Spirit, then read your Scriptures in a Christocentric manner. And what have we seen this morning? Number four, the Holy Spirit is the means of our community. He unites us all together in a glorious diversity into one body. We are the community of Jesus Christ that is called by the church. So Grace Life Church this morning, what does this mean for you? What is the practical takeaway that this group of Scriptures is speaking of? I mean, friends, if you are going to live consistently with this passage of the Word of God, what is this verse calling you to do? This means, friends, that you avoid anything in your life that contradicts this reality. So you avoid gossip, for example, because gossip threatens the unity of the community that the Spirit of God has placed within you. This means that you never serve the congregation with the end of exalting yourself in mind. This means that ministry is never to be regarded as a platform for simply exalting yourself. This means that leadership is never to be sought for the purpose of displaying your importance to other individuals. This means that you never, ever regard yourself as too good or too healthy or too lofty to wash feet when the opportunity arises. This means that you speak words that contribute to the well-being of this community. This means that you exercise your spiritual gifts to deepen the reality of this community. Beloved, just practically speaking, you can't do those things when you're not here. So all of this causes us to ask an obvious question. Are you a part of the Christian community? Beloved, there is no such thing on the pages of Scriptures as Christian life in the universal body of Christ. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul, in every single one of his letters, is writing to a local church, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia. If you were to go to Ephesus, you would be able to find the church there. They met together. They were unified. When you go to Corinth, you can find the church there. Jesus, when He writes His letters to the churches, to the church at Pergamum, to the church at Thyatira, you can find those groups of individuals. Is there such a thing as a universal church? Technically, yes. And one day, we will all be unified. But our community is lived out in the local church, right here. It's lived out with people in a place just like this. So are you here when the community gathers? Well, how can you minister to each other? How do you do these things? Do you pray for this community? Do you serve this community? Do you invest your time and resources in this community? Do you weep when she weeps? Do you rejoice when she rejoices? I want to say to you this morning, to the glory of God, the majority of you who are here are spot on at this point. In the truest sense, you really are New Testament Christians. But for some of you, this may not be who you are. Possibly because you've never even been taught what a Christian community is to look like. Beloved, it is the fellowship of the Spirit of God that was purchased by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to say to you this morning, your maturity as a Christian will take a quantum leap forward when you prioritize your life to be in sync with the Spirit of God, actively and intentionally living out the reality of this community. This community that has been brought into existence by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the gospel life, beloved. Which is why then, for some of you here this morning possibly, you would find yourself saying even this morning, I have no desire for this community. Frankly, truth be told, I have no special love for the people of this community. Maybe you have the compulsion towards the people of God that you don't even want to be around them. You use the church, sure, but you don't want to attach to them in any meaningful sense. And you must understand, in light of the truth of the Word of God, I am duty-bound to ask you this morning, are you certain that you are a Christian? Because at the very core of what a Christian is, you are a living contradiction. Now, if you are a Christian, or you're not a Christian this morning, the answer to you is one and the same. It's the gospel. Because when you honestly consider what it is that you deserve from a holy God, and you honestly consider who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you and why, that will transform your cold heart in a way that mere religion could never do. It's the gospel, beloved, to God, that a God like Him would do such a thing for sinners like you. That is where the motivation to live out the Christian community comes from. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, but you've got a question. And it's a good one. Brandon, how can I love people in the church I really don't like? I had a brother who I consider to be a genuine Christian ask me this not too long ago. How can I love people in the church that, frankly, I can't stand? The answer is not try harder to love them next week. That'll never work. It may last 5 minutes. Believe me, I know. The answer is not even, "Oh Lord, Lord, please help me to love them." You should be praying, absolutely. But the only thing that I have ever found to work for me is reminding myself how much it is that God loves me. And when I become overwhelmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I become overwhelmed by the fact of how much it is that Jesus Christ loves me, I find myself not only loving God, but loving what God loves and loving the people that God loves. And I find myself realizing that I don't even love you for who you are right now. Ultimately, I love you because of who you will be on the day of glorification. Same way Jesus loves me. I'm not much to get excited about right now. I fail Him every single day. But He loves me because of who I am inside of Him. Same way we should love each other. We love each other because the Spirit of God has come and united us. And we understand that we are living for eternity. Jody Howe may fail me. Pete Collins may fail me. He may make me mad. Sean may make me mad. But I love them because Jesus loves me and Jesus loves them. It's the only thing that will ever work. It's the gospel that fuels our worship, and it's the gospel that will fuel our community, the Christian community. It was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was actualized in real time by means of the Holy Spirit of God coming to live inside of you, who right now indwells you for the purpose of uniting to one another. Who is the Holy Spirit? Number four, He is the means of our community. Beloved, let's live in response to the truth of the Word of God.